Good evening. Open your Bibles with me, if you would. We're going to be in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. Or as my dad used to say, Malachi, the Italian prophet. I want to encourage you to open your Bibles there with me, and we're going to be going through the book of Malachi for the next couple of weeks. And I like the book of Malachi because it really reveals God's heart and it really reveals God's patience. And it's an amazing book. Malachi came along at a time when the people were struggling to believe that God loved them. And you can see that even if you look at chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? So the people were questioning God's love for them. The people were questioning God's heart. These were his own special people, the people he had revealed himself to, the only people in the entire world who worshiped the one true God, and yet they were having difficulties believing that he loved them. The people focused on their unfortunate circumstances. They refused to account for their own sinful deeds and admit to fault. So God, he had to reveal to them, look, this isn't about my not being good or loving you. This is about you loving me. And so God told the people where they had fallen short of their covenant with him, and if they hoped to see changes, that they needed to take responsibility for their own actions and serve God faithfully according to the promise that he had made to their fathers and according to the promise that their fathers had made to God when they were at Mount Sinai. I find it very important as we go through the book of Malachi to realize that I believe our country is in a similar position today. Our nation lives in a very similar predicament. There are many people out there who question God's love. There are many people out there today who question, how could a God of love create hell, and how could God love me, and look at what's going on in the world today, and look at what's happening in Iraq and Syria and all these other places, and how could you believe in God? And there are a lot of people out there who question God's love for them. Not only that, there are a majority of people who refuse to admit fault for their actions. Today, our society has an entire industry related to not admitting guilt. Think about it. They don't call sin sin anymore. They don't call sin what it really is. And they say, it's not my fault I'm angry. I'm sick. I need antidepressants. It's not my fault that I'm lazy. I just need uppers. Or it's not my fault that I am this way or that way. And so everybody blames it on some kind of illness or some kind of other thing outside of their control, rather than admitting that maybe, just perhaps maybe, there might be something wrong with me. How many of you can admit there's something wrong with you? Okay, a few of us are honest, right? I have a lot of things wrong with me. Let's just be realistic, right? There's a lot wrong with me. The Bible says, he who says that he is without sin is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And entire churches have been formed under the idea that you're a good person and God loves you just the way you are. You don't have to change. Just stay the way you are. You're fine. And I drive a lot for work, and I sadly see so many times and all kinds of posters and banners outside of churches where they'll have rainbow banners saying, we don't care what your XYZ thoughts are, just come on in and join us the way you are. And I get frustrated and I'm heartbroken that they would try to attempt to tell people that you don't have to worry about your sin, you don't have to deal with sin, and it's not your fault. So Malachi was the Lord's attempt to reach out to a people who were disheartened, they were frustrated, they were sad. They doubted his love for them. Doesn't that sound like our country? So divided and heartbroken. And so I'm really encouraged by the book of Malachi because it reveals God's true heart towards us. And it reveals how we can get back on track and how we can have the joy of the Lord. How we can regain that heart and that vision and that stamina to serve him. So the book of Malachi, it's about the error of forgetting the love of God and not loving God. And when we forget God's love, it really affects our attitude, it affects our home, it affects our worship. But with God's love and loyalty and doubt, our sacred commitments and the things that we promise the Lord, they don't remain sacred. They don't remain set aside. So God sends Malachi to rouse the people from their spiritual slumber. He wants to wake them up and say, hey, come back. And he wants to exhort them to return to the living God. So it reveals a people who question the reality of their sin, their faithfulness to God, and it shows a hardened heart. And it ends on a really poignant note. It ends on this confrontation between a disappointed God and a disappointed people. And my hope is that as we see this, that it would awaken us as both the church and hopefully our community to understand that God loves us. And he wants to see us thrive in him. And he wants to see us have joy and peace. But it comes from, number one, submitting to God, recognizing God, and serving God. So he looks forward, Malachi looks forward to this deliverance that God says, I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to send someone to help you. And that was talking about Jesus and the Messiah. It looks to one who would prepare the way for the Messiah. And it's a really very important book. Now, the book of Malachi was mentioned by Christ. It's interesting. The Old Testament is not in order, chronologically speaking. Genesis, yes, is the beginning, and it's the book of beginning. And Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy were called the Torah. They were the five books of the law, the books of Moses. But very quickly in the Old Testament, you begin to find that things get out of order very quickly, and things that should go together don't go together. And things, for example, the book of Job happened right around the time of Abraham in the book of Genesis. And that's later on in the middle of your Bible. And so as you start to go through these things, you realize God did not put the Bible together chronologically. And I think he did that on purpose. But I find it interesting. I have a chronological Bible that I bought. And it's fun to read in order. And you get a lot of the Psalms that go mixed in and everything else. And it's a fun thing to study the book, the Bible, chronologically. But as you read through the Bible, Malachi was definitely not the last of the prophets, and yet he's last in the list. And even Jesus mentions Malachi. He says all the way from Moses to Malachi, which is quite interesting. That means that Jesus recognized the Old Testament as we have it today in the order that we have it today as a completed volume. And that's what he was doing. He was saying, yes, from Moses to Malachi. Malachi wasn't the last of them, but he was the last one in the order that the Jews had, which is a neat thing to see. And so God wants to reveal to us, look, you can't do this on your own, but I have someone who can do it with you, and that is Christ. And the Messiah was the one to come and fix everything. But this entire book is a God saying, come back to me. This entire book is God's mercy. How many of you parents ever told your kids, I'm not going to tell you again? I used to think to myself, finally, they're going to shut up about it. That didn't work out too well for me. Because the next time they didn't say anything. I just got a slap upside the back of the head. Which is why I went bald prematurely. I don't know why I went bald prematurely. My dad was a chrome dome as well. So, you know, and my brother, bald too. So I don't know what it is. You know, I know what it is. God gave certain people great heads and the rest of y'all he covered with hair. So he liked the way my head looks and he wanted to show it off. It's not my fault. But, you know, it's interesting that as you go through life, parents, you tell your kids over and over again to what? To clean their room or to take out the trash or whatever it is that you've asked them to do. And why do you tell them over and over again? Because you love them. You want the thing to get done. That's true. But you love them. Do you want to discipline them? Do you want to have to smack them every time they don't do something? Do you want to have to ground them every time they don't do something? Do you want to have to take their toys away every time they don't do something? No! You love your kids and you want to see them thrive. So you continually remind them and you reapproach them And if you have kids like mine, you tell them to go clean your room, and that room is an utter disaster. And you tell them on a Saturday morning, go and clean your room. 3 hours later, it's worse than it was before. And you go up there and you tell them, clean your room. And they, all right, Dad, I'm going to really do it this time. And then 3 hours later, it's worse than it was before. Now, that's it. Kids, if you don't clean this stuff up, I mean, we've had to resort to, hey, we're going to bring in a trash bag and start cleaning things up. If you have too many things to keep put away, then obviously we need to get rid of some stuff. It usually wakes them up. Because I don't start with the stuff they don't want. I start with the stuff that they really treasure, you know. And I, when they see me walking in with a trash bag, oh, we'll clean, we promise! You know. But why do you keep warning them and exhorting them and saying, look, I want good things for you? It's because you love them and you want to see them thrive. But it requires what? Reaching out and reminding them. And look, kids, I want to do this for you. I want to do that for you. I want you to have nice things. And I want you to be able to invite your friends over. But you've got to clean your room and do your laundry and do chores. And this is just part of life. And I want my kids to grow up and be successful. That's why I reach out. That's why I discipline. That's why I talk to them. If I didn't care, I wouldn't even tell them to clean up their room in the first place. And I wouldn't help them out, and I wouldn't teach them, and I wouldn't correct them. The Bible says the Lord chastises those whom he loves. So this book is about God's love, and it's a call to return to his mercy. And he's calling each and every one of us tonight to look at our lives and say, all right, Lord, I'm going to give you my heart again. And that's what it's supposed to accomplish through chapters 1 through 4. So read it with me. We're going to start in verse 1. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have to tell you, folks, God's word can be a burden to those who carry it. What do I mean by that? God's word can be a difficult thing to share. God's word can be a difficult thing to share with people. Having to tell a loved one, a family member, a son or a daughter that their course of action, their lifestyle, their desires, what they're doing is wrong is a hard thing to do, isn't it? Having to tell somebody, listen, I love you, but what you're doing is wrong and you can't do that anymore. That's a hard thing to do, isn't it? It's a burden that has to be carried to that person. And it has to be delivered to that person. And I got to tell you, folks, don't ever misunderstand. God's word is amazing, and it's beautiful, and it's wonderful. But sometimes it's hard. God asks us to do hard things. It's hard for me to tell people, listen, that is a sin. And if you keep doing this thing, you're going to die and you're going to go to hell. But there are difficult things that have to be talked about in God's word. And if I refuse to share those things with others, then the Bible says, if I refuse to tell people that they're in sin, I become a participant in their sin. Did you know that? How many of you would agree with this statement? If I see a little kid running towards the freeway, and I do nothing to stop that kid, I'm responsible for that kid's death. How many of you would agree with that statement? How many of you would agree that if I saw a kid playing with a gun, and I did nothing to stop that child from playing with that gun, I'm guilty of that child's death? How many of you would agree with that? Raise your hands. How much more so if we see the world living and dying in sin and we say nothing? Are we not responsible for their death? I can't force you to accept Christ. I can't force you to receive Christ or to live for Christ, but how dare I withhold the truth to give you the option? Malachi had a burden. He didn't want to take this burden to Israel because guess what? People don't want to hear it. How many of you want to be told that you're living in sin? No, we don't. And I'm sure your families and your children and your parents and your friends don't want to hear it, but it doesn't matter because that is the burden bestowed upon us. The gospel is not just a lovey-dovey, quick, just little, oh, just receive Jesus and everything's going to be butterflies and rainbows. That's not the way the gospel works. The gospel is a burden sometimes, one that must be carried, one that must be taken to the world. It's one that must be carried to those who are immediately around you and your family. And men, you need to be the priests of your home and you need to teach your children what's right. And parents, you're not there to be your kid's friend. You're not there to just play house with your kids. You're there to teach them the truth that when they grow old, they would not depart from it. We must take to our neighbors the gospel of truth. We must take to each other the gospel of truth. And sometimes it hurts. Sometimes we don't want to hear it, but it's necessary. And so God tells Malachi, look, it's a hard saying, but you need to take this to my people. Now, Jesus, it's interesting. When he was teaching about the lovey-dovey stuff, he had thousands of people following him. But when he got to the hard stuff, like take up your cross and follow me, everybody went away. All the multitudes disappeared. Why? They wanted easy. They wanted simple. They wanted fast. And Jesus said, it's not going to be like that. The rich young ruler who said, Jesus, hey, I want to follow you. What do I need to do to get to heaven? And Jesus says, take all that you have, sell it, give it to the poor, and then follow me. Oh, but by the way, take up your cross when you follow me because you're going to need one of those. You're going to need an electric chair. And the young man went away very sorrowful, for he had a great many possessions. Not everybody wants to hear what Jesus had to say. But it's necessary, and if you truly love those around you, you will share the truth with them. You will share the burden of the Lord. He goes on to say, I have loved you, says the Lord. Now, I love this about what he says. He says, I have loved you. This isn't like, I love you and I'm going to prove it to you. This isn't, I will love you. You see, that's the human part of us, right? Hey, I'm going to love you and I'm going to prove it to you. No. The Lord loved first and then made this statement. The Lord is saying, you can look at the way I've always treated you. You can look at the way I've acted towards you. I have loved you. I love that about God. He doesn't make promises. He does something and then tells us about it and says, look at what I am and look at what I am doing and look at what I will continue to do because that's my nature. And he says, I have loved you. I've always loved you. Look at the history of how I've treated you. You know, when you go through the book of Judges, you find out very quickly that Israel goes through these cycles of rejecting God and then turning to him when they get into trouble. And then God gets them out of trouble by sending a judge. And then all of a sudden they forget about God again and they go back to their evil ways. And this cycle just continues over and over in the book of Judges. And yet constantly they fall away from the Lord, they reject him, they walk away, and he redeems them over and over and over and over. How many of you have sinned since you received the Lord? Anybody? And what did God do with you the minute you sinned? That's it, I'm done. Can't stand it. No, he didn't do that. He loved you over and over again. God's love was evident. And it's so evident. Israel was so evil, God had to divorce them. Did you know that? Did you know God's been divorced? The Bible says, behold, I write to you a writ of divorce. God couldn't stay with Israel because they were committing adultery with idolatry. So he got divorced. God's been divorced. He couldn't be a pastor at some churches because he's been divorced. Did you know that? I used to have a pastor friend of mine who was from another denomination. I'm like, God couldn't pastor your church. He's like, why not? Well, he's been divorced. He didn't like that much. But God's heart's been broken. So much so, Hosea, this poor guy, Hosea was, I think, one of the hardest jobs as a prophet in the Old Testament. God tells Hosea, You're going to be my prophet. Now, that would be an amazing thing for God to speak. How many of you have asked God to speak to you? Anybody ever want to hear God speak to you audibly? God, just talk to me audibly. I want to hear your voice. Wouldn't that be amazing? No, it wouldn't. Because to whom much is given, much is required. And guess what happened to Hosea? Hey, Hosea, I'm God. This is amazing, God. I can't believe it. You're finally here and you're speaking to me. Yeah, don't get your hopes up, buddy. I want you to go get married. That's awesome. How many of you wanted to know? How many of you wished that God would have just told you who he needed to marry? Wouldn't that have been awesome? God's like, yeah, I'm going to show you the one to marry. She's going to be a prostitute. Wait, what? And she's going to betray you, and she's going to cheat on you, and she's going to abandon you, and you're going to have to get divorced for a little while, and then you're going to have to go back and save her, rescue her, because that's what I had to do with Israel, and you are going to be an example, a living testament to my love for Israel. Wait, God, can I, I have this cousin. You might want to use him. His name is Jonah. See, it's a hard thing. It's a burden when God tells you to go to the people. Why? Because the truth hurts sometimes, doesn't it? And the people say, God, how have you loved us? God says, look at my history with you. Look at how much I have done for you as a nation, how much I've put up with as a nation. How could you question that? But that was their question. They questioned God's love. And I want you to write that on the first line of your outline. The question of God's love. He says, I have loved you, says the Lord. And yet you say, in what way have you loved us? God, you haven't loved me. How have you loved me, God? How have you shown your love for me? And I think we have an entire generation today who asks this question. There's an entire generation of people who have grown up questioning God's love. And how could a loving God do this? And their idea of love is so messed up right now. They think love is about sexuality. Or they think love is about who you're going to stick together with. But that's not what love is about at all. Love is about sacrificing for others. Love is about saying, I'm not going to do what is my right or privilege, and I am going to deny those things that I might try to save you. Love is sacrificial. Love is saving other people. That's true love. But you see, they don't understand that, and they question God's love. God, how have you loved me? Well, let's see. I haven't thrown a fire bolt at you yet. You know, I haven't thrown a ball of fire or a bolt of lightning at you. You're doing pretty good. You see, this question reveals an alarming lack of trust in God, doesn't it? The Israelites were implying God had been unfaithful to his covenant. They were saying, yeah, God, you haven't done your job. If you really love us, then why are we still under foreign oppressors waiting for the promised kingdom? If you really love us, God, then how come all of this bad stuff is happening to us? And look at what they say. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Now, is he saying he really hated Esau? No, but he's saying his love for Jacob made it look like he hated Esau. His love for Jacob was so great that Esau felt hated. Now, did he do anything bad against Esau? Did he hurt Esau? Did he destroy Esau? No. But how did Esau feel in the presence of God's love for Jacob? He felt like God hates me. He took my birthright away. Well, you sold it, dummy. Sorry. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage. I want to read an interesting thing. Jeremiah spoke a word against Esau. I think it was Jeremiah 45 or was it 42? And then Obadiah is God's word against Esau and the Edomites. God judged them because in 586 BC, when the Babylonians were taking captive all of the Israelites. If you remember your history, in 586 BC, Babylon invaded Israel. They took 10,000 captives to Babylon, including Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and a bunch of other guys. While that's going on, the Edomites come, and they're telling the Babylonians, yeah, throw the babies against the wall, kill them all. And they're standing there watching and helping the Babylonians destroy Israel. So the Israelites and the Edomites, they didn't get along very well. Now, God punished them, Obadiah and Jeremiah 45 or 42, whatever it was, talk about God's punishment towards them. But here they're saying, well, what about Esau? What about all these other people? And he says, I have laid waste to his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down, and they shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Why? Because they attacked his special people. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. And so this issue that they're having is saying, look at all these other people who have been hurting us. And God says, I have taken care of them, and I will continue to take care of them and have justice against them. And I will do what's right. You shouldn't have to be worrying about them. You need to worry about me and focus on me. And they question God's love. And I guess we should ask ourselves a question. Do we ask God for proof of his love? Because I think that would be, as they are, I think it's a wrong way to look at things. Well, God, prove that you love me. Didn't he already do that? The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, God's love is not just to give you what you want, but it's to save your life from everlasting torment. And God has given his son that you don't have to live in sin or shame, but that you can be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and that you can live in the mercy and the grace that God gives. And so God, even in their unbelief, God gives them proof. You know, if I told my kids, I love you kids, and then how, prove it, I'd be upset. How many of you would be upset if your kids told you? You see those clothes you're wearing? See that roof you sleep under? See that bed you sleep on? That food you ate today? Ask me again. See if you get something tomorrow. No. You see, that's the human part of us, isn't it? But God, in his mercy and grace, what does he do? He gives them proof of his love, even though they're questioning him. The question of God's love. I think we have a society today that questions God's love. A lot of times people say, well, how can a loving God judge the world? Well, the world is messed up and evil. How many of you have ever asked God to judge someone? Where's a cup when you need one? How many of you have ever said that? Okay, we've asked God to judge someone. Oh, I wish someone would just take that person out for doing what they're doing, driving 150 miles an hour down the freeway. How many of you have asked God for justice because you hear about somebody doing something wicked and evil? And you wonder, God, why are you letting these people do what they're doing and have what they have? God is going to judge the world one day, and those who don't belong to him are going to be judged by him. A just and a loving God has to do that. Because if someone killed one of my kids and the judge just let the person go without judging the person who killed the murderer, I would feel like he's an unjust judge. I would say, that's wrong, you're evil. Because you let the murderer go who killed my daughter or who killed my son. And God will one day judge the earth. In his love, he's holding off. He's waiting. He's patient. And he's kind. And he's gentle. And he's giving us opportunities to share with those who are lost that they can have just another day. Just another chance. Maybe their last chance. Maybe you're the last person who's going to share the gospel with them before they die. Maybe they're going to have a heart attack, get hit by a Mack truck. Maybe they're going to fall off a cliff. I don't know. Stay away from those selfie sticks. They kill people. But think about it. You might be the last person that somebody talks to, and God might be asking you, hey, share with this guy because he's going to die tomorrow. And it's a burden on your heart. I don't know if I want to, God, because, you know, I'm a little embarrassed, and they're not going to like what I have to say. But folks, I gotta admonish you that we need to share, even if it's hard, even if we don't feel like it, even if we might lose a relationship. I would rather lose a relationship than be guilty of that person's death. It's so important that we understand God loves us, and he wants us to share his love with others. But it goes on to say, In verse 6, a son honors his father, and a servant honors his master. If I then am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name. Do you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. This is a pretty heavy passage here. Verse 6 through 10, he brings it to a point and he says, you're questioning the wrong things. You're questioning me, but the real question is about your sin. Notice he says here, I am the father, where is my master? I am the master, where is my honor? Says the Lord of hosts. And they say, in what way have we despised your name? And it's really a question of Israel's sin. And you should write that on that second line. Israel says, well, God, if you're saying that you love us, well, we question your love for us. And God says, no, you should question yourselves. You should question your own lifestyle and your own sinful nature. You see, there is a problem. And this is, in general, a problem that humanity has. The problem is, we like to give the semblance of righteousness without the substance of righteousness. What do I mean by that? It's easier to appear to love someone than to actually love them, isn't it? Isn't it easier to pretend like you love somebody than to really love them? It's a hard thing to really love somebody. How many of you have a boss at work that you may or may not like? And when they come around, isn't it easy to just pretend to like them instead of really like them? When your boss comes around, do you say, hey, idiot? No, you don't say that. Why? Because you wouldn't be an employee for very long, would you? When they come around, you treat them nice, you are very respectful, even if you badmouth them to your wife and your kids, even if you talk bad behind their back or talk bad about them to the other employees. You see, you may not really honor them, but you honor them with your lips because, well, you want to keep your job. It's easier to pretend to like someone than to really like them. It's easier to pretend to honor someone, to pretend to respect someone, to pretend to serve someone than to really do it, isn't it? Even in our marriages, you know, we go through in our marriages these ups and these downs, don't we? When you first get married and, no, you hang up. Finally's like, hey, love you, honey. Honey? Hello? Oh, I guess you already hung up. Then after a while, it's like, no, you hang up. I'm going to come home early. You go through these waves, right? And sometimes you struggle to actually feel towards your spouse what you know you should feel. So you just do what? You fake it till you make it, right? That's a big term nowadays where you kind of go through the motions sometimes. And there comes a time in our life where we need to reevaluate our heart and we need to get our heart right before the Lord. Matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, God talks about this. In the beginning of the book of Revelation, God speaking to the church, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, that you have tested those who say that they are apostles and they're not, and you have found them liars, and you have persevered, and you have patience, and you have labored for my name's sake, and you have not become weary. So on the outside, they look great. They're doing all of these works, and they look amazing. But listen to what he says. Nevertheless, ooh, there's a hard word. Nevertheless, it's like, but, no. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You see, they're going through the motions. They're doing everything, but they don't love the Lord. They're serving Him and they're doing what they're expected to do, but they don't love Him. You know, ladies, you might cook for your family every day, and you might work hard and educate your kids and take care of your family and do everything that you're supposed to do. But if you do it without love, it doesn't profit you anything, Paul said. Guys, you may go to work and provide for your family, and you may come home every night, you don't go out and you don't get drunk or anything else, but if you don't love your family, it doesn't profit you anything. So here's a church in Ephesus doing everything that they were supposed to do, except for one thing. The most important part, they didn't have love. And when your heart starts going astray, you're going to destroy everything that God is trying to do in your life. And so here he's talking to them and he's saying, listen, guys, I'm here and I love you, but you need to get your heart right. See, Israel was living a double life. They were pretending to serve God on the one side, just going through the motions. But on the other hand, they're living in sin. And this is what happens. You know, sometimes people get saved and they come to church and they start serving and they start doing stuff for Christ, and they're on fire for a little while. But after a while, that fire starts kind of puttering out. But they keep going through the motions, even though in their heart, that fire is kind of dying, isn't it? And then all of a sudden, they're only doing it halfway. And you can see it as a ministry leader, as a pastor. I see it sometimes where someone who was on fire, you know, they got there early, they left late, they did whatever they needed to do, they were involved in ministry. And then all of a sudden, you start to see them kind of get flaky. They don't show up on time. They don't study for their messages. They kind of do it halfway. You can see them lackluster and whatever. And you just start to see them go through the motions. Their heart's not in it anymore. What's going on? How do you fix that? Maybe you tonight, God wants to use you in a tremendous way, but you're just going through the motions. Listen, doing these things without a heart of love for the Lord doesn't profit you at all. Now, am I saying to stop doing these things? No, I'm saying to get your heart right. I'm saying God wants to use you, but He wants a relationship with you. You see, I love my wife, and I love to go out to dinner with my wife or to go out to lunch with my wife. My wife, we don't get a lot of time to go out by ourselves. We have six kids, so it's very little, you know, one-on-one time. So usually, I'll take her out to lunch every once in a while. And it'll be something simple, and we'll go to lunch, and we'll have lunch together for about an hour, and then we'll go home. The lunch is not why that's not my focus. My focus is spending time with my wife. My focus is having a chat with her and having a nice meal together with no screaming kids. If they burn the house down, they burn the house down. At least we'll have an hour. No, my kids are pretty awesome, and they take care of each other. But at the same time, it's not about lunch. It's about her. And I want you to think about that in your ministry. Is it about whatever you're doing, or is it about the Lord who you're doing it for? Are you serving in children's ministry just because you have to do something? Or are you doing it because you love God and you're called according to His purpose and you just want to do something for Him and you want to see these kids grow up to be godly men and women? You want to influence their lives and you're excited about the love that the Lord wants to instill in them. That should be your heart and your purpose. Do you run the sound box or do you play worship or are you an usher or do you teach or do you serve in any other way because you like music or you love God? Because you like being in charge and telling people what to do as an usher, or because you love the Lord? Why are you doing what you want to do? You're on my desk at home, I have a little placard. It says, "What is your motivation?" And God wants you to do everything that you do, whether you eat or drink or anything else that you do. Do it all for the glory of God because you love God and you're called according to His purpose. You should be doing everything for Him. The people, though, they despised the Lord. You see, they went through the motions, but they despised God. And how did that come about? Well, look at what it says. God says, "Where is my honor? If I'm a master, Where's my reverence? You don't honor me. You don't revere me. And yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? In verse 7, well, you've offered defiled food on my altar. So let's talk about this for a minute. Let's imagine I invited you over to my house. And I purposely fed you rotten food. What would you say? That's messed up, Pastor. That's just not right. Invite me over to your house and then try to kill me with bad food? What if I said, hey, I've got some spaghetti that we accidentally left out on the stove all night. But you can have that. And once you guys leave, I have some ribeyes in the fridge that I'll take out for me and my family. How would you feel then? That's really messed up. You're going to try to kill us with this bad food that you left out all night, defiled food, if you would, when you have ribeyes for yourself and you invited us over. Why didn't you just not invite us over? Wouldn't that have been better than getting food poisoning because you're a jerk? But that's what they were doing. They were saying, God, here, we're going to go through the motions. I can't use this, and I don't need that. And so they're giving to the Lord these things that are useless or worthless, blind or lame. And they're saying, God, this is the amount that we honor you. This is the amount that we love you. And keeping for themselves the best part, the thing that they wanted, while they're giving to the Lord the worst part. And I got to tell you, folks, there's this commonality where we give the Lord the remainder or the worst parts of our day. When we're not fully awake, that's when we pray. Either right when you wake up or right before you go to bed, when you're the most tired that you're going to be all day, that's the only time that you're going to give to the Lord the entire day to pray or read his word or spend some time with him. You know, there's some people who say, well, the first thing I do in the morning is I get up and I read the word. Let me ask you a favor. Just do me a favor. Get up, have your coffee, get a little breakfast, and then have your devotion. Why? Because you'll be awake. You'll be able to read and to actually pray and to actually spend some time with the Lord. Don't give him that. I'm just praying in tongues, Pastor. No, you're not. Think about it. We have a tendency to give God whatever is left over. We give God, when we have extra time, that's what we give him. When we have extra money, that's what we give him. When we have extra energy, that's what we give him. But the majority, the good parts, the best parts, we save for ourselves. We save for what we want. But the Lord says, no, that shouldn't be our heart at all. We should love God first. He should be our prize. He should be our portion. He should be what we aspire to, what we desire, and what we want. And because of that, these other things, he's going to get the first fruits. TV should not get the first fruits of my life. Social media should not get the first fruits of my life. Now, how many of you are guilty of this? Waking up in the morning and checking your social media accounts first thing. How many of you have ever done that before? Liars. I have seen you post at 6 a.m., and I know you don't get up before 6:15. I've seen it. You check your social media accounts, you check your emails, you do all this other stuff because, you know, the fear of missing out and whatnot. We have to be careful. How many of you have scheduled your agenda around a hobby or a family member, like a birthday party or a sports team or whatever else? We'll do that, won't we? Because we value those things, and so we'll schedule our entire lives around them. And the Lord says, well, where's my honor? Where's your value for me? If I'm the master, why aren't you doing what I've asked you to do? If I am the father, why aren't you honoring me first in your life? Why aren't you following my commandments? Why aren't you giving me the first fruits of your life? We talked about this before. Leviticus talks about the idea that if the first fruits are holy, then the whole lump is holy. And what they were doing is they were giving God just whatever so they could go through the motions, and their heart wasn't in it. Now, notice what he says. He says, the table of the Lord is contemptible. They looked at God's service. They looked at their offerings and their tithes. They looked at the sacrifices as being contemptible. I have to tell you something. God hates it. God hates it when you serve him in contempt. God hates it when you serve him in contempt. I got to tell you, there was a time in my marriage when me and my wife did not get along very well. Why? Because I was a jerk. I'll admit it. Okay, when we got married, we both lived in Nicaragua, and there was no phone or internet or referees. Okay, so we just had to learn how to be married on our own. No premarital, no counseling, just get married and figure it out in a foreign country with no friends. It was rough, okay? And I treated her like an employee instead of a wife because I didn't know what I was doing. I was an idiot. I freely admit that. And I'll never forget one night, my wife was cooking dinner, and I came in late, and she's like, "Where have you been?" And I was working, and what's the matter? And, you know, we got into it. Not that you've ever fought with your spouse, ever. I'll never forget. She takes the food that she had made, and she kind of tossed it on the table and walked out of the room. And I was so mad, I didn't even want to eat it. Whatever, I'm not going to eat the stupid food. Even if I was hungry, it's like she made it in contempt, and I wasn't going to eat it with grace. Not that you've ever had any situation even remotely similar to that. It got eerily quiet for a minute. I'm guessing I kind of hit close to home there. You get frustrated when people do things out of contempt. Here's another one for you. How many of you parents ever told your kids to apologize and your one child goes to child two and, "Sorry." Do they receive that apology with grace? "Thank you for apologizing. You know, I really appreciate you coming to me and opening yourself up like that and recognizing your faults." No, they don't. Like, "Shut up, jerk. I don't care." When you serve God with contempt, he hates that. Matter of fact, look at what he says right now. Not only they said that the table of the Lord is contemptible, and when you offer blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? You wouldn't even offer that to the world, and yet you're offering it to me. And so what does he say about their contemptible and wicked sacrifices? Look at what he says in verse 9. "But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us while this is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably?" says the Lord of hosts. So while you're doing these contemptible things, is God going to accept you favorably? And he says, no. If my wife was just doing things out of spite, was I going to accept her contempt favorably? No. And when I was doing things out of contempt, was she going to accept me favorably? And the answer is quite obviously, no. If you want friends, you must first be friendly. You have to learn how to have grace and mercy. And he says, you guys got to go back to the Lord and treat the Lord that he would be gracious to us. Hey, guys, go apologize to God for the way that you've been treating him. But look at verse 10. "Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle the fire on my altar in vain?" God is calling to the people saying, "I want a faithful person to shut down my worship because it is contemptible to me." When we serve the Lord in contempt, when we serve the Lord begrudgingly, when we do things for him because, whatever. Take it, I'm fine. I'll get up early so I can go to church, God. I'll get up early so I can have my devotion. Here you go. Happy now. When you serve the Lord in contempt, I want you to think about what he's saying. I'd rather you not do it at all. He's calling for someone to close the doors of the temple, to shut down the worship of the Most High God by the only people called by his name because it was contemptible to him. God doesn't need your money, and he doesn't need your time, and he doesn't need your effort, and he doesn't need you. He doesn't need me at all. Do you know the Bible says that Jesus, when he was coming in, and the Pharisees said, "Tell these people to stop proclaiming that you're God." And he says, "If I tell them to stop, the rocks will cry out." Do you realize you could be replaced by a rock? Do you realize that when God was trying to get his prophet to do what was right, Balaam, and Balaam was being an idiot, God used his donkey to correct him? The Bible says God can use the unlearned and the untrained people of this world for his glory. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need us. There are wonderful people who can sing and worship God. Chris Tomlin and Phil Wickham and all these amazing singers out there who can do a much better job than us, right? And there are a lot of people who can preach better than I can. And there are a lot of people who can serve better than we can. But that wasn't ever the point for God. He's got angels. Can't they do everything that he wants done better than we can do it? Sure they can. So why us? Why humanity? Why has God gone through all of this trouble for a bunch of losers? No offense. I want you to think about it. It's because God loves you. And he wants a relationship with you. And he wants to do things with you because he loves you. So if you start doing stuff for him out of spite, rather than out of love, it really bugs him. And he says, I'd rather you not do anything than to come out here and do it in spite. That's why the Bible says God loves a cheerful giver, not a begrudging giver. See, when I come to the Lord and when I get paid and I go to the Lord and I say, God, here is my paycheck. And God, I appreciate you. And I actually pray this every time I get paid. Now, it's direct deposit, so I don't actually get a check anymore. But, you know, when I get paid, I open up my banking app on my phone, and I say, God, thank you for providing for me this week or this month. And God, thank you for what you've done through my family and through my work. And I pray that you would just bless my finances. I thank you for providing for all of my needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And now, Lord, I'm going to honor you with the first fruits of my finances. I don't do that because I have to. I do that because I appreciate what God is doing in my life. And I am so thankful that he provided for my needs, even though I'm a knucklehead. And even though I don't deserve it. So I go and I tithe and I do what I'm going to do and I give to missions. And then I pay my other bills and I thank God along the way. And if it looks like I can't pay a bill, then it's like, God, you've provided so far. I'm just going to trust you. And I know that you are able to make this happen. And he always does. Every single time. Obviously, I'm not going hungry. And I don't do it because I have to. I do it because I want to, because God loves me and I love him back. And when I come to church, my family, you know, it's really funny. This morning, my daughter knocks on my door. It's 6:00. We're supposed to have been gone already. I was running late. My kids get up on their own. We leave the house around 6:00 to get here to church. And we won't get home tonight until probably 9 or 10. And we don't mind that. You know why? It's not because I just love not having sleep. It's because I love God and I love serving him. And I love teaching his word. And I love playing in worship. Not because I can sing well or I can play well. It's just because I love doing it to serve the Lord. Last night, me and my daughter were just playing guitar in my office at home for a little bit, for about an hour. Just sitting down and worshiping the Lord and having a good time of it, not because I have to, but because I love doing that with my kids. You see, they treated the Lord contemptibly. Oh, God, here I go. He's going to hit me up for more money. No, he's not. He gave you everything you have in the first place. He's going to hit me up for more service, more time, more effort, more energy. As Greg Laurie puts it, there's three things that we have: time, talent, and treasure. God should get the first fruits, not because we have to, but because we want to. Because he saved us and he's given us everything that we have. And so he says, listen, the only reason you're looking at it this way is because of your sin. You're going through the motions, which means you're doing sinful things and you're just doing the bare minimum so you can live your life however you want to rather than how I've called you to. They weren't sincere. They had lost their love, as it says in verse 6. But then finally, we see in the last few verses here, starting in verse 11, from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Now that is a scary thought. Well, if you don't love me, I will find someone who will. If you, the Jewish people who I have called by my name, who I have called my own special people, who I have been pursuing for so many years won't serve me, I will go to the Gentiles and they will serve me with purity and honor, and they will do it in love. But you profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled and its fruit and its food is contemptible. You'll also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Now, he's giving us a very good indicator. Look, if you don't love God, don't tithe. Your money isn't going to do you any good. It's not. If you don't love God, then there's no point in you giving him your money. You're going to need it. Because the only pleasure you're ever going to get in this life is going to be in the next few years before you die. And that's serious. You guys don't pay my salary. God provides for all of my needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, am I telling you not to tithe? No, I'm telling you to love God first. Give him the first fruits of your heart before you try to go and tithe. Now, should you tithe? Yeah. Should you serve? Yeah. Should you honor him? Yes. But is that where you start? You start with your heart. You got to love God first. You can't love him and treat him contemptibly at the same time. So what is God saying? I will raise up other people. And what he's saying here is a lot like what he told Esther. You remember Esther? Mordecai was her uncle. And Mordecai told Esther, I need you to go to the king and tell him about this bad thing that's going to happen, because if you don't, then we're all going to die. And she says, but Mordecai, Uncle Mordecai, if I do that, I could get killed. And I'll never forget when Mordecai tells Esther. He says, you remember one thing, Esther. If you don't, God will raise someone else up to save us. But everything that was evil intended against Israel is going to happen to you. And that scared me. Because you have to think about it that way. God wants me to serve him. He wants to use me. God has called me to share the gospel. Now, what if I don't share the gospel with you? What if I decide I'm not going to teach anymore? I'm not going to pastor anymore. I'm not going to study God's word. I'm going to go be a flake somewhere. I'm going to chase the eternal summer. I can't surf, by the way, at all. No hand-eye coordination, no balance. What if I decided, you know, I'm going to go do something else? I'm going to join a rock band or something like that. Is God not going to raise up somebody else in my place to take over and to share the gospel with you? Absolutely, he will. Probably somebody who can do it better. Are you going to lose out? No. You know who's going to lose out? Me. Because God wanted to use me. But if I decided that he wasn't worth it, then he's going to find someone else, and I'm going to be the one who loses out. And that's the way it works in every aspect of our life. God wants you. He wants you to serve him. He wants you to honor him. He wants you to love him. He wants you to tithe. He wants you to serve in the ministry. He wants you to read his word. And he wants to use you. His Holy Spirit has given you gifts, and he's empowered you to do these things. Now, you can choose not to. And you can say, I'm not going to do it. It's contemptible. And God says, fine, I'll go to the Gentiles and find someone else to get it done. It will get done. But we just lose the benefit and the privilege and the blessing of doing it and being involved in it. And that, my friends, it should really reveal to us, look, it's a question about our heart. It's a question about our heart, not about our actions, not about our finances, not about our service, but our heart. And on that last line, right, the question of Israel's heart. See, among the Gentiles, Israel was chosen to be a messenger of how to praise God and how to know who God is. And the Gentiles would praise God because of what Israel is doing. The whole point of Israel, the nation of Israel, was to show the world that there's only one God. His name is Yahweh. God loved the world. He gave his only begotten son, Jesus. That was the whole point of Israel. And if they wouldn't do their job, then God would find someone else to reveal Christ to the world. And if you look at the first century, you find that the Gentiles were the ones who received Christ far greater numbers than the Jews did. Why? Because they were ready and they wanted to serve the Lord and they had a heart for him. He says, you treat me contemptibly. And they didn't take it seriously. They profaned it. Now, it's interesting. He says here, but cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. The idea here is that their heart was wrong, and they weren't serving the Lord. They were saying, ah, we'll give God this, but they're really giving him that. And it had, the point here, and I want to be very crystal clear, the point here isn't money. And if you think it is, if that's what you're hearing, let me just be abundantly, specifically clear. The point here is not your money. The point here is not your time. The point here is not your talent. It's not your talent, your time, or your treasures. You know what the point here is? Your heart. Your heart. You see, I have learned to love my wife in a sacrificial way, in a better way. And that means now, instead of serving my family contemptibly, here's your money, here's your food, look at what I have to go through to provide for all of you rugrats all the time. You know, that's not the way I serve them anymore. Because I love them, and I want to provide well for them, and I want to give them what they need, and I want them to be cared for. So now it's not about me having a boat and them having to deal without. No, I sacrifice those things so that my kids can have what they need, so that my family can have what they need. You see, the tide has changed in my heart. Where I say, God, thank you for providing for my family, not just me. That selfishness has gone away. When your heart is for the Lord, it's no longer about your money, your finances, your time, your talent, your treasure. But it's about, God, thank you for what you have done. God, thank you for where you are. And that's where the joy comes in. You see, when I'm focused on me and what I want, I will never have joy. When I'm focused on my desires, I will never have joy. When I'm focused on what I've earned and what I deserve, I'll never have joy. But the minute I give God my heart, everything else starts to line up and fall into place. I'll have a joy that is indescribable, a peace that surpasses all understanding. I'll have the ability to give everything away and not care because God is my provider. I'll have the ability to love others and not care how they respond because God has first loved me. When our relationship with God is based on love, then the rest counts. So I want to challenge you tonight. Before you go home tonight, I want you to ask yourself a question. How is your worship of the one true God? Do you love God and are you called according to his purposes? Do you give him your heart? Do you give him your life? Do you give him everything because he first loved you? Or are you just going through the motions trying to appease everybody and get through life? There's no way to live, but God has given you a better way. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we ask that you would just continue to reveal to us your mercy and your grace. Lord, that you would love us and that you would provide for us. And Lord, that each one here would see your gentleness and your love and your abundant mercy. And Father, as we come before you, we pray that you would just bless each one here as they fill their hearts with what you have for them. Lord, we pray that you would just guide and help each one to see that a relationship with you is what you desire. Lord, help us to honor you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.